Welcome to Authorial Intentions, a series of conversations about recently published or forthcoming books by faculty in Vanderbilt University's Divinity School and Graduate Department of Religion. I'm Chris Benda, theological librarian at Vanderbilt University's Divinity Library, and today I'll be talking with Robin Jensen and Patu Burns about their recent book, Christianity in Roman Africa, The Development of Its Practices and Beliefs. Robin is Luce Chancellor's Professor of the History of Christian Art and Worship, and Patu, before retiring in 2011, was the Edward A. Malloy Professor of Catholic Studies. Robin and Patu, thanks for being willing to be interviewed.
Thank you.
Thank you for having us.
So to start with a rather broad question, how did each of you get interested in Christianity in Roman Africa?
I think I'll start with that answer. For me, it grew out of my dissertation project, which was on the history and architecture of Christian baptism. And after I finished my dissertation, I was conscious of the fact that there were a lot of really great ancient Christian baptistries in North Africa, but I hadn't ever seen them. So I hadn't been able to include them in the dissertation. And I won a small grant. I believe at that time it was from the AAR. I'm trying to remember now. To go to North Africa for a few weeks and travel around and see these things. And I was just captivated. And so it wasn't that I was so much a student of theology or North African theology or even history, but that I came into it from that. And so that sort of spawned another trip for me, and I got to know archaeologists, and I was thrilled. It was a part of the world that I didn't expect to like necessarily, and I don't know what makes some parts of the ancient world more interesting than others to anybody, but I just felt this was incredibly interesting. So that sort of that actually also led me to teach a course where I was before I came to Vanderbilt on African Christianity. And so I sort of got myself involved in reading Tertullian and Cyprian and Augustine. I think my students there thought that I was really teaching sub-Saharan African Christianity and were a little confused when I handed them his Latin authors to read. But I think it kind of went from there. So that's how I got started. And I'll toss this one to Patu because then we connected around your work on Augustine.
I started off working as an undergraduate on the question of divine control of human willing, the question of grace and free will, and worked on it in the 17th century and then moved back to the medieval period when I was in seminary and then I realized if you were going to work on this, you had to go back to Augustine. So I wrote my dissertation on Augustine on this issue. And then I realized with having worked on Augustine that I had to work on Cyprian to get some sense of things. And got into, when I was teaching at the University of Florida, colleagues of mine there got me interested in the work of Mary Douglas that tries to link particular kinds of religious outlooks to certain kinds of social organization. And all of a sudden, a light went on for me that I could figure out, I could solve a problem in interpreting Cyprian that had puzzled me, is why his view on something had not won more general approval and acceptance. And then I realized that I could apply the same things to Augustine, the same sort of analysis, and I gave a paper on this at a meeting at which Robin and I were participating together, and she said to me, "You have never seen any of these places, have you?" And I said, "No, but I would really like to." And she said, "I think I can get money for this," and that was the beginning of this project. Was that Robin went out and got a big grant from the National Endowment for the Humanities, and we each suggested some other people who might be interested, and we ended up six people driving around in Tunisia in the summer, in June of 1996.
Wow. So this project is almost 20 years.
Almost 20.
Yes, yeah.
Yes.
Well, I think I was trying to, I had heard Patrick give this lecture in which he was sort of coordinating what we'd almost call what people did with what they thought. I don't even know. Sort of suggesting that these things that we think of that sort of don't fall out of the sky, like the doctrine of original sin. But in fact, it arises from the ways people think about things because of their social context and issues and problems that arise in their lives. And so I was trying to push him a little further to think about how physical context and space and climate and, you know, just all kinds of other things can make a difference too. So I was sort of challenging him to say, let's see if we can put even more kind of, what's the word I want, reality to this, you know, sort of the dirt and the grit.
Put some more meat and fat on those bones.
Exactly. Right. And I think it was quite astonishing to take these six people, and everybody kind of, we had another archaeologist, we had two archaeologists, as well as a classicist and an epigrapher along with us. So we kind of all came at, I was sort of functioning as the art historian, I suppose, and we all kind of came at this looking at, with what we knew, we could bring it together. And it was a kind of wonderful collaborative effort.
Great. To get a little bit into the history of the period that you're talking about, the focus of the book is on the 2nd through the 7th centuries CE. And there are three chapters on history, and I'm going to ask you in a rather unfair way if you could summarize these three chapters and give a sense of what the historical context was in which Christianity was developing in Roman Africa at this time.
Yeah, we really thought we needed to have these introductory chapters, and I would add the fourth chapter, which is sort of a big overview of all the material evidence, as a kind of grounding base point for readers so they wouldn't be too lost in the theology down the road. But one of the things that occurred to me in terms of thinking about this is one of the fascinating parts of this world, this North African world, is that it is a real amalgam of different cultures and ethnicities. And I mean, we talk about crossroads of civilizations. I think this is one of them. So it's, in a sense, the very earliest layer, though we don't talk about it a lot, would be the indigenous layer of Libyc or Berber people who are still there. I mean, there are still Berber tribes people, you know, and you see them all the time, in, you know, sort of nomadic peoples with their tents and even camels, you know, so... So there's that layer of, I would say, indigenous people. And then at some point, and I'm like the 8th century BCE, we have an influx. I don't know if you call it a takeover or a colonizing move, but at least influx might be at least neutral enough, of Semitic peoples from Phoenicia. So you get that whole Semitic Punic add-on with the stories of Queen Dido. So if you're in Carthage, you know, you, all these wonderful street names. I mean, it's the Queen Dido Street and the Hannibal Street and the Baal Hamon Street. And you know, so they're really very proud of this Punic layer. And then, you know, then you get through the Punic Wars, in the pre-CE days, and ultimately this becomes a Roman colony, right? So you have another layer of colonial influx of Romans, and then people kind of intermarry and mingle. But you then move on through that time period, and around about the 5th century, in comes another group of sort of Germanic peoples who come down through Spain, and these are the Vandals. And so they come through, and for 100 years, they're in charge. Mm. And they have a different culture, they have a different language, they have a different... kind of a different version of Christianity. I mean, you know, Christianity enters in with the Romans, but, you know, sort of keeps shifting. And then finally, you know, in the 6th century, the Romans, but now Greeks, right, from Constantinople, recapture the area. So you get all kind of wonderful layers of different cultures and different religions and different languages. And even within Christianity, you have many different kinds of Christian groups. So you can kind of try to align, you know, sort of the maybe the kind of different sorts of Roman Christian groups, the Donatist groups and the Catholic groups, with these possibly a little bit with some of these ethnicities. And then you get this sort of Vandal Arian Christians, and then you finally get the Byzantine Greek Christians. And so you realize it's really fascinating layering. It's just sort of like a wonderful blend. And that makes it both confusing and also very rich.
And the first actual evidence that we have for Christianity is an account of the trial of Christians from, we really think, in the interior, not on the coast, in 180. And they're carrying a Latin translation of the letters of Paul. This is one of the things it's referred to. And that's the first that we know of Christianity in and it's not in a major city. So we suppose that Carthage would have been, as a seaport, that major seaport would have been the first place where Christianity began there. But it's the first place where Christianity speaks and uses Latin. The Roman Church at this point is still an immigrant, a church of Greek immigrants. And it's not until the 3rd century that the Roman Church begins to work in Latin as well as Greek. So this is where Latin Christianity, where Christianity that has a Roman flavor, which is
just a pre-Roman flavor.
So this is the first form of really Western Christianity, is in this part of Africa, and it's submerged under Islam. Unlike Coptic Christianity in Ethiopia and in Egypt, or Syrian Christianity, it does not survive very long.
And I guess I shouldn't have stopped with the Greeks, because then we get the Arabs, right?
Right.
And when they come through, Christianity appears to disappear completely, unless it goes underground to something else, which is possible. But I do think that was important to us when we actually initially wrote the grant, the endowment, was to sort of say, people don't understand that this is sort of the birthplace of Western Latin Christianity. Everybody thinks it's in Rome, you know, with the Pope or something. And in fact, this is really where we get our Western Christianity is from. And these are the some of the most important Latin Christian thinkers are Africans. And that's not something that people know.
Right.
You know, it usually surprises people.
Yeah.
They don't even really think of Augustine as an African.
Right.
But he was.
Yeah.
So that's, for many people, kind of an eye-opener.
Yeah. You write in the introduction of the book, and this is going to start moving in the direction of what you've already mentioned about the material culture of Christianity in Roman Africa. You write in the introduction, quote, this study, meaning the book, this study of the Christian church in Roman Africa intends to track interactions between its changing social context, its practices of life and worship, and its theology. So we have these three things: context, practices, and theology. Unquote. Further, you note that to achieve a correlation of context, practice, and thought, this study attempts to access and coordinate the literary and material remains of the Christian church in Africa. Unquote. So I hope, and I intend actually in a little while to ask you about a specific practice, but I wonder if you could talk more generally about the kinds of material remains that we're talking about when we talk about Christianity in Roman Africa.
So one of the things that is necessary if we're going to try to coordinate material remains with practices and then thought is to hope to find a place where we actually have the actual buildings or structures or artifacts that would be contemporaneous with writings. And that's hard to do in early Christianity. But here we have a couple of real possibilities. And so one of the most prominent is that we actually think we have the archaeological remains of Augustine's church in Hippo. So there's it's a perfect opportunity to try to do this. So, and I said earlier, one of the reasons I sort of fall in love with this part of the world is the archaeology is fantastic. I mean, the people are wonderful, the food is great, you know, the climate is most of the time terrific. But there's this wonderful archaeological sites here. And again, people think immediately of the Holy Land or of Israel or maybe Greece, but they don't realize this is a great place for archaeology, and particularly for Roman archaeology and early Christian through Byzantine archaeology. And so we have the footprints of churches, some of them from the 4th century. Not a lot of them, but we do have actually 4th century churches. And we have baptismal spaces and baptismal fonts, and we have lots of inscriptions and many, many cemeteries filled with tombs. And Christians had, one of the things that art historians know about Roman Africa and what it's famous for are beautiful pavement mosaics. Mm-hmm. Unbelievably beautiful pavement mosaics. And Christians also made mosaics and put them in their churches and also covered their tombs with them. So we have a huge collection of very interesting, not always really beautiful, but really interesting Christian mosaics as well. So it's just it's a treasure trove for a person. And I think, I'll let Patrick say more about this, but trying to coordinate, then we could be in a place where we knew that we could, from gleaning bits of hints and clues from the texts, what happened, what kinds of practice of what people really did, in rituals of initiation or the sacred meal or marriage or burial. And we could actually look at the places where they did it and try to figure out if we could put it together and reconstruct rituals and practices. And then we could think about what they might have meant and how the theology fits on top of that. Mm-hmm. I'll just let you jump in.
One of the things that I found was really interesting about this, when we set out to do this, we were trying to do a collaborative work. We wanted to write a book that everyone contributed to. We didn't want to say, you do this chapter, and you do this chapter, and you do this chapter, and you do... And it will... No, that everyone's voice was to be in everything that we said. Mm. And that was in many ways quite unrealistic, because a book has to read through in one voice. Mm-hmm. And so somebody has to write it and edit it, and that ended up being the job that Robin and I got, and that's why our names are the primary names on the book, is because we did bring this work into print. Hmm. But the thing that I discovered that I had not anticipated was that the best times were the times when you were actually standing on an archaeological site and saying, okay, how did this work? Hmm. I mean, and the best example I know is in looking at, in a place and saying, how many people could be in this baptistry? Mm. We knew that they took their clothes off. We knew that they were anointed. We knew that they went down into the water. But how many people are here?
Yeah, what does this look like?
And when they come out, where do they go? And we ended up.
Can they get down into the water?
Can they get down into the water? And how far down into the water can they get? And the answer is different in different places. Mm. And so it was standing in front of an inscription in some forum somewhere and having two really first-class readers of inscriptions standing there, puzzling it out, And the rest of us trying to figure out what could that mean. Mm-hmm. If that meaning, what would mean that, and that would, and so it was really the richest part in some ways. Were the days that we spent together driving from site. We rented a car and drove We rented two cars, actually, because one of us was actually running a dig at the same time. She would come back and forth. But and one person was there only while we were in Carthage. But then there were four of us in a little red car, as I remember, driving around and getting out at a site and looking at things and saying, what does this mean? What's going on here? And there was where the collaboration was most evident. We're trying to bring different expertise to the thing. And then over dinner that night, trying to continue that conversation. And that was because I think that was, so to try to coordinate what you actually see on the ground with what you know about the practice from documents was the first stage, and then trying to figure out, once you've done that, how does this relate to the theology that's developing? But the greatest level of collaboration was standing in a place, looking at the footprint of a church, or standing in a cemetery, and looking at how something was done. I mean, it was one place we went, and they were actually excavating this bath, and they came upon a tomb.
Wow!
Yeah.
Well,
and they were very, very carefully trying to disentangle the skeleton from the surrounding dirt. And just standing there and saying, why was this person buried in this Roman bath? You know, and how did this happen? What does this mean? This sort of thing, trying to distinguish Christian from non-Christian tombs, which is very difficult. Looking at inscriptions that were inscriptions that had Christian symbolism on them, and things that had Roman traditional symbolism on them. And sometimes you'd have both, and trying to figure out.
I think we were reusing things, you know. It's very practical.
Right.
And what did people put on their tombstones? That sort of thing. That was the greatest level, I think, of collaboration.
And I think for some of us, certainly, I think this was true for you and for Maureen Tilley, who was with us.
Both of us were the sort of text historians,
right,
historians of thought.
Who had all their lives read about these great figures. I think of, all of us know that, I think, those of us who've been through theological school, most have had a chance to read The Martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicity. Well, to be in the arena where they actually died, it's we're pretty sure we know where that is, and it's right there, and it's still a big amphitheater kind of thing. And we could just, there was a kind of a stunned moment every once in a while where we would stop and we'd say, oh my goodness, it's different to be actually here.
And the things in the martyrdom account, for example, where the shouting back and forth between the spectators and the people in being put to the test, and you realize how close these people are to each other. I mean, that it really could happen. You're not dealing with the Colosseum in Rome. Mm-hmm. You're dealing with something that people could be yelling at each other.
Yeah, and it's hard. And there's no way I would imagine that.
So I think that actually to have a kind of visual experience, visual, tactile, kinesthetic experience, which what goes with that is also the smells and the feeling of the air and the space, sky and dirt, scrubby trees. It affects the way you never read the story the same way.
And the book can't do that, but the book does. I should mention the book has some wonderful color images in the center. I mean, I don't know, more than 100.
160, I think.
It's just a huge number.
Incidentally, thanks to Vanderbilt.
Yes, we should.
Oh, that's right.
We should give a shout out here.
The College of Arts and Sciences, because it was an art history book, a study of ancient art,
and that came out of the department budget as well. So,
Beautiful pictures.
Thank you.
In the center of the book. So, what I'd like to do now is turn to the. Another portion of those three things, the context, practices, and theology, to talk a little, well, this is kind of talking about practices and theology together. The bulk of the book, Christianity and Roman Africa, is concerned with various practices. And I'll just list the practices that the book covers. Baptism, celebration of word and Eucharist, penance and reconciliation, clergy and the sacrament of orders, marriage, virginity and widowhood, death and burial, cult of the martyrs, and a chapter that covers praying, fasting, almsgiving, and confession. Each of the chapters that focus on these practices takes up how the practice is developed and theological reflection and material remains associated with the practices. And the question I wanted to ask has to do with the theologians who are central to the book, Tertullian, Cyprian, and Augustine, that Robin already mentioned. And again, this is one of these, like, you know, what's the history of Roman Africa? Can you talk about these three theologians? You know, who were these three theologians, and what directions did they take Christianity in Roman Africa?
Well, the earliest one of them is this man called whom we know as Tertullian. His name went on for a while.
Quintus
Septimus Florens.
Tertullianus.
Tertullianus.
Anyway.
Yeah. So, anyway, he was an educated layman who wrote treatises on what it meant to be a Christian. He was a very pious man. He was a rigorist. About halfway through his life, he got convinced that this prophetic movement that had come into Western Christianity from the East, from part of Turkey, was correct, and that there had been a new revelation. And he spends his time convincing people to follow this new revelation, the new prophecy. He wrote a treatise. Really, he wrote treatises that covered every aspect of Christian belief. You could get a commentary on the entire creed from Tertullian's works. He wrote controversial works. He addressed people who disagreed with his form of Christianity. He wrote public letters to the Roman administration, telling them what jerks they were and how benighted they were. He was anything but moderate. His works print out to 1,450 pages.
Wow.
In modern critical editions. Mm. I mean, so he's and this stuff survived. I mean, he died.
We don't know what we don't have.
We know a little bit of what we're missing, but he died in about 220. The person who followed him, Cyprian, considered him his master in learning about Christianity. And in thinking about Christianity, Cyprian disagreed with him in some very radical ways, because Tertullian was an equalizer. He was a leveler. He thought that the clergy was sort of like the Roman municipal government. Roman municipal government, the leaders of the mayors, the two people in charge, rotated every year, and so anybody could do it, and it was just your turn. Well, Tertullian's idea was that the clergy in a Christian community were the people who organized things, and they didn't have any particular powers or abilities that every Christian didn't share in some way. So it was kind of a leveling in that sense, and he thought that anybody who was really following Christian doctrine could do, he said, anybody can celebrate the Eucharist. It's just good order that when we're together, the president of the assembly does it, the person in charge, the organizer. Cyprian has a totally different point of view. Cyprian was a member of the elite class in Carthage. He became a Christian fairly late in his life. And within a year of becoming a Christian, he was made the head of the community. And then there was a division within the community as a consequence of persecution. But Cyprian was accustomed to telling people what to do and expecting them to do it. He's a wealthy man. He could use his money to help people and to convince them to follow his way of things. And we have about 10 or 11 treatises from Cyprian, but we have 81 letters over a period of 9 years between Cyprian and bishops in Africa, Cyprian and the Bishop of Rome, Cyprian and the Bishop in Arles, Cyprian and bishops in Spain, Cyprian and bishops in Turkey, the modern Turkey was Cappadocia then. Cyprian is a person who's in touch with all these people.
He's got a network.
He has a network. He has a network, and he uses his network. All his letters are practical letters. What are we going to do now? A bishop writes to him and said, well, what do you think we should do about this? And he said, well, and I think we should do this, but I'm planning a meeting of bishops. And so Cyprian was the person under whom the practice of having meetings of bishops in Africa really flourished. Mm. And Cyprian insisted that though he was always careful to be in the chair, that they were all equals as bishops. Mm-hmm. But as bishops, they were the ones really responsible for the church. And they were the ones that really had the power to sanctify and to guide the church and to teach the church. And so he's very different. Mm. But Cyprian said, but in order to do that, we all have to be faithful Christians. And of course, that's not going to work out very well. And so Cyprian's influence was to give a theory of the organization of the church as based on a group of bishops who are themselves the successors as a group from the disciples of Jesus, the apostles. Mm-hmm. What Jesus founded was a college, a society, a group of people who are responsible for running the church. Mm. And Cyprian thought the bishops were the successors to those people. And as long as that group held together, then the church would hold together. Mm. So that's why he's writing to bishops all over the world. He thinks of these people as his fellow bishops, as his colleagues, and they all have to consult with one another because no one of them is in charge. They're responsible as a group. Mm-hmm. And so he comes up with a theory of Episcopal, which gets implemented in the Eastern Church, in the Greek Church, and the Syrian Church, the Egyptian Church, in a way in which it was never implemented in the West, because the Bishop of Rome was beginning to think that actually he was in charge. He was the permanent secretary. And those two officers clashed. Sometimes they collaborated, other times they clashed. So Cyprian's social background, as a big shot in Carthage, dealing with someone who was not his social equal in Rome, really kind of set up some ways of thinking about things. Mm-hmm. And then, so, Tertullian is 30 years dead when Cyprian becomes a Christian. Cyprian is 100 years dead when Augustine is born. Mm. Mm. And as Tertullian had been the model of reading for Cyprian, the first thing Augustine had to do once he became a bishop was to read Cyprian, because there was a huge controversy going on about how holy a bishop had to be. Mm. In order to be a bishop. And so Augustine had to read Cyprian. And he couldn't disagree with Cyprian, because Cyprian had died a martyr. He couldn't disagree with him in public. But Augustine's sentiments are more with Tertullian. Mm. So there's a very interesting blend of Augustine using Tertullian to moderate Cyprian without ever saying that he's doing it.
An interesting thing happens in the middle of all of this, though, that fits from the sort of historical, sociological, political landscape, is that while Tertullian and Cyprian were alive, the church was persecuted by the Roman Empire. And so much of what both of them have to deal with is the question of martyrdom, people, you know, being faithful, not succumbing to idolatry, trying to support the community through these difficult tests and trials. Well, the time Augustine comes along, you know, our man's in the presidency here. We've got our man in the White House, and it's now a Christian empire. And so it's a different set of political issues that are surrounding it, too. So you see that change, and you see the change. No longer is there so much concern about idolatry, because that's not a threat, really, any longer.
The empire has outlawed public sacrifice.
I mean, we still have to worry about the occasional backsliders, you know, and the here and there pagan, but and what to do with all that statuary that we had. But there's, but it's a different social context. It's a different political context. Mm. And so that plays into what happens with their theology and the framing and shaping of their theology as well.
And Augustine is the only one of them who writes under a Christian empire. Yeah. He lived under the first Roman emperor to be baptized as to be baptized practicing Christian as emperor. Mm. All the rest of them waited until very late in their lives. Theodosius was already baptized, and he was promoting Christianity. Mm. So Augustine is writing in a Christian empire, and Augustine really has the most influence. The first critical edition of Augustine, which was done by the Benedictines in Paris of the Abbey of St. Maurus, and dedicated to Louis the 14th, began publishing in the 1670s, is 27 inches of library space in pages that are small print, 10 inches high, 7 inches wide, double columns. I mean, Augustine. And Augustine is the only person that I know of in the ancient world whose literary corpus is still expanding as new sermons are found in manuscripts that were chopped up and used in churches and this sort of thing. We have about maybe 40 new sermons of Augustine in the last 30 years, and 25 new letters of Augustine that we never had before. Mm. And they're still, I mean, two or three, there were four or five sermons that turned up in Erfurt.
I'm trying to think who compares to that in the intro. Yeah. Pliny the Elder, maybe. I don't know.
But this massive corpus that covers the whole spectrum of teaching, of commentary on Scripture. The comparable person would be Origen.
I was thinking of a non-Christian.
Of a non-Christian
writer.
Yeah. No. Yeah, you don't have anybody surviving with that much material.
Yeah.
And so Augustine, through Augustine initially, I think, these three people have an enormous influence. Cyprian on his own, because of the way in which he deals with the question of the bishop. And there are interesting things, like there's one case of a treatise of Cyprian's that survived in two different forms. And in the Reformation, the Anglicans decided what was the one who was really right, and the Romans thought the other one was right. And then finally someone figured out on the basis of the manuscripts that they had not been doctored. He had revised the treatise. because a new problem arose, and he said, "Oh, it's not going to work if I keep it as it was originally." So there's all this kind of fascinating stuff where you see that this literature has this new life, and what they wrote begins to live after them, and to be modified by the new situations in which it arises. Mm-hmm.
I mean, we should add that there are other names. I mean, these three get the most treatment, but we have, you know, Lactantius, Minucius Felix,
Arnobius, Optatus. The bishop of a bishop in modern Algeria, Fulgentius.
So there's a lot of other. If you're in the B team, the JV team.
And we cut off with Augustine, though, as Robin's pointing out, there are very significant writers in the later period, but they don't write about practices.
Hmm.
The last person to write about practices is Quadboldeus, who was bishop of Carthage just after Augustine's death, in the beginning of the Vandal period. And he has some baptismal homilies.
We have some good things with Victor of Vita and about the Vandal period and Fulgentius. There are other writers, just not so well known to most people.
Mm-hmm.
But it does...
But the later theological controversies in Africa are not controversies about practice.
Well, that's right.
Whereas the people we're dealing with were chosen because what they're concerned with is practice.
Mm-hmm.
But one would want to say, and this maybe give Chris a lead in here, is that's what makes African Christianity African Christianity. It is so concerned with practice
mm-hmm.
in a way that we don't see it so much in the East. I mean, you could say John Chrysostom is kind of an exception for that, but the East is really more interested in philosophical theology, we might call it now. And in the West, they're really pretty interested in what you do and whether you follow the rules and what the rules should be. And that's their preoccupation, largely. And that's why we are also kind of wrote the book about, it's why this book works, because this was a real focus of their thinking. It was the living the Christian life.
And that is a perfect segue, actually, to my next question. Which, and I'm going to quote you again, the work of a lot of the theologians that you mentioned, but the three in particular, quote, bears the twin characteristics of African Christianity, a concern with the holiness of the church and its performing the sanctifying work of Christ, unquote. And then you have a short sort of contrast between Latin Christianity and Greek Christianity. You say, whereas those Greeks, like Origen, focused their concern with salvation on the nature of the Godhead, its manifestation in Christ, the Latins, Tertullian, Cyprian, Augustine, among others, worried about the adequacy of human organizations mm-hmm. and ministers to mediate the divine life. And you continue by saying, the Greeks studied the interaction of divine and human in the Savior. The Latins attempted to discern the standards which would guarantee divine operation in the rituals of the church. So you've kind of already talked a little bit about this, but I wonder if you could explore more some of the factors that led to the focus on the organizational and institutional. I mean, you've mentioned persecution, for example. Mm-hmm. I mean, what was going on that beyond just the individuals that you've mentioned, what was going on that led to people being concerned about these? This particular way of thinking about the organizational and the institutional rather than as much as.
And it's communal. I mean, the church is the center, right? It's mm-hmm. not, and it would be unfair to overdraw this, but it helps sometimes. This isn't about the salvation of individuals so much, except in the community. And the church is the mediating mm-hmm. body. I wonder, and I'll let Patu take this one in a minute, but I wonder if it has to do with the sort of Latin-Roman ethos of they're good organizers. You know, they run an empire, and they have a structure, and there is a hierarchy, a structure, a way of people living in community as opposed to atomized individuals floating around. And so, you know, they build roads, they run armies, they have an economy, they can mint coins. I mean, there's a sense in which that makes sense to me almost intuitively, that when you have a Latin culture, a Roman culture, you're going to be thinking about organization mm-hmm. and community and even disciplining that organization and the members in it so that they work together like a good cohort. And I think there's something there. I think that's part of what it is. I don't know. What do you think?
No, I was saying, I mean, the thing that I was thinking about is that in so many ways, the issue that runs through this whole thing is the question of who gets to decide. I mean, it begins in Tertullian. Tertullian says, you people are not fasting properly. You stop fasting at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You eat at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You shouldn't eat until after sundown. If you're going to fast, this is the way to fast. And not only that, but you drink. You drink water. Some of you even drink watered wine while you're fasting. You can't do that. And so the question is, and they're saying, well, where in the New Testament does it say this? And he says, no, but we have this new prophecy. The New Testament does not tell us everything. And that view was rejected in that sense, that this notion that there was a new prophecy coming, that the Holy Spirit had come a second time to straighten things out, the Africans said no. But they still found that they had questions to solve. I mean, if we had a persecution, they had a persecution.
Mm-hmm.
And it was the first time in the middle of the 3rd century when everybody in the empire was required to go through a procedure of praying for the emperor and the empire. And you had to get a certificate that said you had done it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And people start figuring out all kinds of ways to get around this, right? Because the empire is interested in people with a lot of property to be confiscated. And these are the people who have good lawyers. And think about how to get... So they found ways to get around this, and the other people didn't. They said, no, we got to face this head on and say no. Well, then they had a question of saying, well, the bishops did. They said, well, what about these people who failed? Because let's say that I had friends who were on this committee, and I went to them and said, look, you know I'm a Christian. I can't do this. Give me a break. And they said, oh, of course. Make a slight contribution, you know, and we'll be happy to. Okay, so now I'm clear. So then a lot of other people, my household, and anybody that is coming in from the countryside and to try to hide in the city, and I just say, look, my house is safe because I have a certificate.
Mm-hmm.
And then after the persecution, the bishop says, you denied Christ. And you said, well, I don't think I did. And besides that, because I did what I did, a whole lot of other people were saved from even having to face the question. And of course, those people are going to come forward and say, oh, yeah, this guy was really helpful.
Mm-hmm.
So then the bishops get together and say, well, what are we going to do? And they look through the New Testament and they get one thing. Christ says, you know, if you deny me, I'll deny you, and the other things. But there's a flip side saying, don't give up hope and this sort of thing. And they look and they say, the New Testament doesn't answer the question in front of us today. So what do we think should we do? And that's a huge breakthrough for the Christian church, that a group of bishops, a group of leaders of local churches can come together and say, we have a new situation. What should we do? And what they concretely do is to say, let's try this. And they try it. And it sort of works and it sort of doesn't work. And then something else happens and they say, ah, we have to adapt it this way. And that's it.
But that's a whole structuring of a social network and rules and you know, councils creating canons and deciding cases and, you know, for a community, right? So I think that's what makes
that's the
mm-hmm. the stuff of what is Latin Christianity in this place.
Mm-hmm.
And so they're trying to figure out how we live together.
Mm-hmm.
And without hope, not to fracture.
Mm-hmm.
We don't all get to think the same, different things. We have to come together and resolve it, even if sometimes we have to compromise, right? So And there were those instances later on in the 4th century when they try to figure out how they're going to even be on the same page with the people up north there, you know, on the other side of the Mediterranean and the Latin Roman side. And they have to find means of coming together and resolving problems. Mm. And that's why this book on practices makes so much sense for this part of the Christian world.
Right. And it's trying to solve a problem in Africa.
Hmm.
Constantine calls his first council.
Yeah.
And it was not Nicaea. It was for Arles to solve a conflict in Africa. He called together the bishops from his part of the empire and said, come to Arles, hear the question, make a decision. And then when he got this problem in the East, 10 years later, when he was in charge of the East as well, he said, I know how to handle these things.
Mm-hmm.
We bring bishops together, and they debate the question, and they make a decision.
Hmm. Well, and then there's the Roman emperor calling the council of bishops. You know, and I guess he thinks that's his job, you know, so he's kind of a bishop himself, right?
He owns the highways.
He pays their expense accounts.
He pays their expenses. He makes
yeah.
the travel. Yeah.
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 And it becomes... I mean, the African church at one point at the end of the 4th and the beginning of the 5th century decided that they would have a meeting of all the bishops in Africa every year immediately after Easter. And after about 4 years of that, they said, no. Can't each one of the provinces send 3 delegates? And they said, all right. And do we have to meet next year? But their instinct is... Mm-hmm. And they build up their own. The first collected canon law is in Africa.
Yeah, that's a bureaucracy. I mean, they create a bureaucracy.
They create a bureaucracy.
Wow.
Good Romans, right?
Yeah.
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 So it's evident. That we can't talk about all of the practices that the book talks about, or we'd be here for as long as the book is. So what I wanted you to do, wanted to ask you to do, is to give a sense of how you treat one of the practices. And, you know, I sort of just picked the celebration of Word and Eucharist. So how, briefly, how do you work through the various aspects of the practice, the theology, the material culture of Word, celebration of Word and Eucharist?
Well, we go back to the first thing we try to do is figure out what the ritual itself looked like, what it looked like. And we don't have material evidence until the 4th century. So for our first two sets of literary evidence, we're trying to get to the material evidence through the literary evidence.
Mm-hmm.
And so Tertullian tells us there are 3 different ways in which the Lord's Supper was celebrated. He calls it the banquet of God, or the banquet of Christ, the Lord's Supper. And so we try to figure out, he's describing a small group having a meal together that begins with the sharing, the symbolic sharing of bread and wine, and then from there moves into a sharing of food, of ordinary food, and then a praise service in which various people get up and sing and, you know, praise God for various things. And then he describes, and this obviously takes place in the evening, and then he describes household. A household meal at which there is some sort of commemoration of the meal of the Christ meal, and then he says, and we also have this very important service first thing in the morning before daybreak, and he tells us something about that, but not really very much.
The people receive bread from the hands.
People receive bread from the hands of the officers, and he says when we all get together, the officers do things and. And we figure, well, okay, so there must have been. There are 3 different kinds of services. Mm. But the morning service is important because everybody's there for that.
Mm.
And we don't know how often it was, anything like that. And then when we move to Cyprian, there's a conflict about this. because Cyprian has a division between Christians in his city. And so he thinks about the Eucharist in terms of, are you with us or are you with them?
Mm.
And so he starts thinking about the Eucharist much more in terms of the unity of the church, because his social context is different. And we also think at this point that it's pretty clear they have their own building.
Mm-hmm.
His community has his own building. And so they can get everybody together. Mm-hmm. And he says, look, the evening service is a divisive sort of thing. People go off on their own. Whereas the morning service is where we're all together. And that's what the more important. And he's consciously saying, I know Jesus celebrated in the evening. But it's very clear that what Jesus wants us to do can only be done in the morning.
Mm.
So we're going to switch over to that. And then there's some people that say, well, but we shouldn't be drinking wine in the morning. And he says, well, we just have to. and you don't want to do it because you're afraid people will realize you're a Christian. They'll smell the wine on your breath.
Mm-hmm.
Early in the morning.
Not just think you're a drunkard.
Not just think you're a drunkard, yeah. But it's not until we get to Augustine that we have enough in his preaching and enough in his explaining the Eucharist to new Christians and that we can see his space on the ground that we can really get some idea of what the Eucharistic or the Lord's Supper. But really, Augustine does not use Lord's Supper. Tertullian used that language, but Augustine talks about the Eucharist.
Well, and I think one of the most interesting things that we saw that was surprising at first was that the altars are in the center of the nave.
Hmm.
The
nave?
The nave? The nave is the main part of the body of the church. So I think people often, even fairly traditional contemporary Christians, want to think that the altars were always in some sacred place instead of apart from the people. Well, that just doesn't bear out in the archaeological evidence. So we kept seeing, even into the Byzantine period, the altar is fairly far down into the middle of the congregation.
Hmm.
So trying to reconstruct this and try to imagine, what does it look like?
Mm-hmm.
How did people do this? I mean, so kind of what I come up with is that the presider or the celebrant comes down from his high throne on the back of the apse where he's preached the sermon and descends to be among the people at the altar. Now, the altar might be protected slightly by some kind of little barrier, but it's sort of, people kind of gather around, kind of circle around and don't sort of get, you know, and sense they really have access. They have visual access. They may even have physical access to come right up to it. And so it's a different sort of envisioning, and it's changing the way that I'm trying to help people to imagine what early Christian Eucharist could have looked like.
Mm.
I don't think it was this way everywhere in the world, but I do think that we see this in Africa. I think you also see it in Rome. And so it makes a kind of new paradigm, a new visual paradigm for people who have always assumed the altar was removed from the people way up high, and that's not till the Middle Ages.
Mm.
So that was kind of a discovery for us, I think. And it's still having some ripple effect for me as I think about it. And think about it now, sort of what could that mean for our reconstructing, even in our lives today, as Christian liturgists, you know, and thinking about the symbolism of the presider as being among the people, mm-hmm. not separated from the people, and being representative of the people to God, as opposed to representative God to the people.
Mm, mm,
so mm-hmm. how does this change our idea of ministry, of even the symbols of consecration? I will let Patu take this back because it's something he's working on a lot, but the sense of this is the body of Christ, and it doesn't work unless we're all together in instantiating that body.
Mm-hmm.
So it's very important to think about the people gathered and receiving together as the body and not as individuals getting their little piece of holiness or something.
Yeah, I mean, it's for example, one of the questions that Robin presented his paper at this international meeting. What direction is the celebrant facing?
Hmm.
Is the celebrant facing the same direction as the people, or is the celebrant facing toward the people?
Mm-hmm.
And so is the celebrant.
What's the symbolism?
And what's the symbolism of it?
Mm-hmm.
And if you remember, we've talked about this, that Cyprian has a notion that the bishop is God's representative to the person, to the people. And he sort of has God's power of teaching and judging and running things and that sort of thing. And he's kind of God's representative here. Not the only one. I mean, there are other bishops elsewhere. But for this community, Cyprian is it. Well, Augustine is uncomfortable with that because he knows that there are a lot of bishops who... If you were sending someone to talk to God, this is the guy you'd want to send.
Not a big surprise to us.
Not a big surprise, but not a big surprise to them either, with a little bit of experience, that bishops are human beings like everyone else. And so he is very uncomfortable with that. And so his notion is that the bishop, he says, when I'm sitting up on my chair, at the top of the church, you know, in the back with the bandshell sort of thing behind me, explaining the scripture. Okay, there I am the teacher, and you are the pupils. Of course, we're both learning from Christ. But when that's over and we come time to pray, I'm not up there. I'm right down here. And he said, what we're doing here is, we are together here praying as the body of Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 through about 13, Paul is using this notion of the church as the body of Christ. And he says, I am a priest, because as Peter tells us, you are a priest, we are a priestly people. And I'm the spokesperson here, and so you call me the priest, but we as a whole. And so he's saying we are all offering this. I'm voicing it, but we're all making this prayer together. And then when we distribute the bread and the cup, we are not receiving Jesus only as an individual. Jesus himself is not an individual, only an individual. Mm. Jesus is a whole social corpus. And it's from this way of thinking that Augustine begins to think about Adam as being able to act for everyone in sinning, because Christ acts for everyone in his obedience and his saving work. And so Augustine understands Adam as a kind of a foil to Christ. But he knows very well, I am not the Christ. But Christ is at, as we are all in Adam by genetic, we are all in Christ by faith and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so the Christ is still on earth offering to the Father. But Christ is the whole congregation, is the whole church.
Hmm.
But somebody has to do the talking. And so I say the prayers.
Yeah.
I say the prayers. And when we distribute, what you receive is the whole Christ.
Hmm.
So by receiving the bread and the cup, you are being joined to Christ and the martyrs in heaven, to the dead who are awaiting resurrection, to Christians all over the world, to Abel, the first martyr, to David and Moses and all of these people. Abraham is part of this huge group that is joined together in Christ of all the saved. And so Augustine has this very, very Tertullian-like understanding of the church as all the members are radically equal because they are all part of Christ. And no one represents Christ more than anyone else, though they may have different jobs.
Now, I think Patu was always working on that idea. But I'll just say that once we started realizing that the physical space of the church actually reinforced that idea by putting the altar in the center, it was a shocking moment for him. It's like, oh my goodness, look.
There's
at this.
Physical evidence.
It's, well, it's just, of course this is how you design a space, if this is what you think.
Mm-hmm. Or this is how you think if you worship in a space like this. If, you know, if as the bishop is the presider, you're not leading the prayer from way up high. You're leading the prayer from the middle of the group. You begin to think of yourself. You have the possibility or the probability of understanding your role differently.
Yeah.
I was trying to think of, you know, if you're leading a delegation to do to go, you know, you're going to go speak to the attorney general or something. You've got a whole crowd of people, but one person's going to be the spokesperson. You don't turn your back on the attorney general to do that, right? You're all facing, and you're just, I mean, that's the visual you want to work for. So, you know, it makes a difference how we think about what we're doing today in terms of the symbolism of space, of body postures, of positions of people. So when I teach, as Chris knows and Patu knows, I teach liturgy here, trying to help people think about everything that we do, every symbol we use, every gesture we make, communicates our theology.
The Eucharist is one of the places that I think that it changed my thinking most. I had sermons in which Augustine explained this, but when we looked at the space, all of a sudden this light went on. And I said, of course he was not dumb. You know, he was sensitive to his environment.
A final question I wanted to ask, and has to do with the afterlife for Christianity as a whole, of the African church's focus on what you call the holiness of the church and its performing the sanctifying work of Christ. You've already said that the African church itself doesn't have much of an afterlife physically. I mean, but in terms of all that you've been saying about their practices, their theology, and recognizing that this all developed within a particular physical context, you know, what would you say would be sort of an afterlife?
It's interesting for us. You know, we're both Catholics, and one of the things that I suppose we might be sounding a kind of a reformer's bell here a little, because the afterlife, to the extent there is an afterlife, really continues into the church. I mean, it doesn't go away, but it maybe goes into what we think of Calvin's thinking or Luther's thinking about this in a way that might be a little rattling for some of our Catholic colleagues, perhaps. One of the jokes we've been paying back and forth is that I've been upset lately to watch. I used to sit in the choir loft of my church because I was singing, and I would watch the people leave after the Eucharist. I'm going, no, you can't do that because that breaks the symbol, right? I mean, it's like they've had to.
I mean, they would take communion and just walk right out.
Oh, right.
Yeah. You know, and say that's like. It's like I get sitting at the dinner table and I get mine and I leave. You know, it's like that doesn't work. So,
this isn't a cafeteria.
So thinking about community, making us think again about the discipline and the formation of community as a very important part of African theology that is still there as we work through our theology, but one that we might want to bring back into a stronger focus. And that we might appreciate in the Protestant traditions have maintained when might have gone a little underground to the Catholic tradition. So that, you know, to really be the body of Christ, we must be together. We must be receiving together. We must be in a relationship with one another that's reconciling. One of the things that's very important to Augustine, Patou has taught me this, is the idea of forgiveness. Being a forgiving community, one that works to uphold each other and forgive each other and support one another, it's a very, very big part of the theology that I think has an afterlife, should have an afterlife. It may not be always so apparent. We'd like to sort of see it be emphasized.
Mm-hmm. Church organization. Cyprian is absolutely foundational to the way in which the Roman Church thinks about itself and its organization. And Cyprian is foundational to the Anglican, which remains episcopal, keeping bishops, reaction to that of saying, you're absolutely right, the bishops are important, but not in the way in which you're doing it. Cyprian is telling us from the very beginning, every bishop is equal to every other bishop, and that includes the Bishop of Rome. He is, and the Orthodox find Cyprian helpful, because Cyprian is on their side of this argument, and mm-hmm. still is. I mean, Cyprian is the only one of these Latin fathers translated into Greek within 10 or 20 years of his death, parts of Cyprian, because it's so clear what he's going, mm-hmm. And he's in correspondence with these bishops in the Eastern Church. But the other thing, just of going back, the other thing that is the issue in the Western Reformation is the question of holiness, mm-hmm. and what does it take to be holy. And Augustine is absolutely foundational for Luther and Calvin's answer to that question. Is that performance of the law, a performance of the moral requirements of living the Christian life, cannot be the foundation for human beings' salvation. The human beings are just too weak to do that. And so they find a foundation for this in Augustine. Mm-hmm. And interestingly enough, it's the reevaluation of the complexity of Augustine, who says faith is saving, but you'd still have to do, it's the more, in a certain sense, there's a movement in the West. As a consequence of World War II, when people found, when all kinds of Christians found themselves on the same side, and took it to be God's side against the resurgence of pagan worldview in National Socialism, that there was this, and what they did in their ecumenical move was to turn back to the fathers of the church, and begin reading Origen and Clement and Cyprian and Augustine together. And in many ways, this was the way in which the churches began, by going to the same sources that had been used to divide, that they came to a realization. So that the Romans and the Lutherans came to a point of saying, no, actually, we both understand salvation by faith in the same way.
Yeah.
We agree on that. Yeah. It was a huge breakthrough.
Mm-hmm. And fairly recent, actually.
And fairly recent. Benedict XVI was an absolutely key person, mm-hmm. in making sure that they worked through that document and came to agreement, mm-hmm. On that. No, we agree on this. And this was the divisive issue. And they said, no, we misunderstood each other. Because when they looked at the Augustinian text, they said, oh, yeah, you're right.
So a very fruitful afterlife, I guess.
Complicated, but fruitful.
Great.
And Tertullian for the presence of the Spirit, the charismatic spirit in the church.
Absolutely.
That indeed prophecy continues. Mm. Mm-hmm. That there is this whole sort of ferment and revival, and new insights come, radically different views of what come, and they don't come from the top down, they come from the bottom up.
Yeah.
that that people, I mean, in our own day, people like Dorothy Day, people like Mother Teresa, people like Bonhoeffer, see Christianity in a new light. Mm-hmm. And Tertullian would say, that's the work of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. You've got to follow that. Martin Luther King would be the same way, of seeing the significance of this kind of love of neighbor. Mm-hmm.
Great, thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. I've been talking with Robin Jensen and Patu Burns about their recent book, Christianity in Roman Africa, The Development of Its Practices and Beliefs, published by Erdmans. If you have any comments about this conversation, just browse to the homepage of the Vanderbilt Divinity Library and click on the Ask a Librarian link on that page. We look forward to hearing from you, and thanks for listening.
Thank you.